getting a kind of a scope of some things that are more indicative of the way that the information is being presented to us here in Romans 8, 18 through 23. And I think it's those things, even though they're not commonly thought about, are important to recognize, because it gives a richness to what's going on when your father's teaching you, and really that's what's happening. You know, there's a major shift that has taken place at Romans 8:14, because everything you were taught in Romans, everything you've been taught from the first verse of chapter 1 to that verse, you were almost taught from me, you know. But when you hit Romans 8:14 and 15, and sonship begins to introduce to you there, all of that that takes place in sonship orientation, sonship establishment, is no longer me. Your father's now talking to you there. And so that information becomes critical, and all of these adjustments that are happening in the way you think and how you perceive what's going on are all little things that are going to add up to big adjustments in your heart as you go along. I know that there's many things that real hot button topics for me. Some we were talking about at the break, some of the political things that are going on right now. I'd just be out of my mind. A few years ago, I'd be in outer space. I'd be writing somebody, or I'd be starting to make signs or something. I would just be out of my mind with what. And you know, I didn't even watch any of it. I just love ESPN, and you know, I'll watch football, I'll watch baseball, I'll even watch basketball if I have to. I won't watch soccer at gunpoint, but whatever they got on there beats politics hands down. And all I'm saying is, we could get on into this, and it could be old-fashioned testimonial night if I'm not careful. But there's so many attitude adjustments that have happened to me that things just aren't any longer important along those lines. And some of that has to do with this. Well, what I'm after here is that, again, appreciating that our Father is taking us into this future time, back to the present time, that He's also, by doing that, and since it's a future out there that we cannot go, it's an area to which we've never seen yet, we're also getting the roots and the generation of what will be known later on as that spirit of faith that we're going to have for the remainder of the sonship curriculum to effectually work. You've got to realize that even as we get to the end of chapter 8, when we're looking at sonship establishment, and you get to this final section, verses 28 through 39, when you get that very famous, most famous verse in all of Romans, Romans 8:28, and then the corresponding information underneath that that substantiates all of that and makes that the living reality that it is, that's designed to, at the end of it, produce a particular kind of confidence and trust that is so powerful. I don't want to tell you exactly what it is right now, but it's so powerful that you have an implicit trust in two areas. In my Father, that he is the most trustworthy person to whom I will ever deal, and His curriculum, I can rely on every bit of that to do its job without a shadow of a doubt in my thinking. And that's a huge issue that gets developed there, and that's going to be even greater when we go through it. But what I'm after right now is that we just appreciate the fact that when we're looking at this section, before even dealing with details, we can gain some information just by the way it's being presented to us. And those kinds of things help you perceive in your Bible what's going on. And really, that's all part and parcel, that issue of the spirit of faith being generated in us. That's part and parcel of the virtuous, godly attitude adjustment that's designed to take place in sonship establishment. You're going to be required to believe. You're going to be required to have a spirit of faith that your impact and your influence is going to be not small. It's in no small measure. It's huge. It's great. It's atomic bombs going off. It's not just little spits of a flicker of a sparkler. You're not a little sparkler, but there is an enormous impact and impression that you're making, but you can't hear it, you can't see it, you can't sense it. You would not even know that it's happening at all had God not told you it was happening on the pages of His Word. And it's that impact that's the thrust of what my life is about. It's not making... I'm not saying that we're not to make an impact here on earth. I'm not saying that we don't we do evangelize. We do the job of an ambassador. But that's not the greatest impact that I have. And so, your impact, and you have to believe that. That's part of what that spirit of faith is, that your influence is in that creature where you're going to be taking up residence one day in the heavenly places to God's honor and glory. And by the way, suffering is a big part of that. In fact, come over to 1 Timothy chapter 4 once again. We were over here earlier in an earlier lesson, but come over to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and let's pick it up at that famous verse that I like to talk about from time to time about exercise. But it's at the end of that verse. You're in verse 8, and I want to read the two verses under that. But look at what Paul tells Timothy here, who is not only going to have to... Timothy not only was a level 3 son who understood the sonship curriculum from the son's perspective, but he could teach it from the father's perspective. He comes along here and he says, after talking to Timothy about what's going to happen in this dispensation of grace, as some are going to depart from the faith and everything, he says, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." See what he's doing? He's taking what was developed in Timothy early on and getting him, you know, recalibrate that. Keep that in mind. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust." So see how the issue of suffering and the belief of the Spirit, that part of the spirit of faith is involved in it, in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach and so forth and so on. Suffering is a huge part of that. We suffer reproach. Even though we have this understanding of what our sonship life has in store for us, we suffer reproach now. And that's working for us. It's not working against us. It's one of the reasons, by the way, that you're told, we won't turn there, but there in 2 Corinthians, you're told, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." We're not going to be able to see this business. We're not going to be able to hear the cheers that are going on when a son commits himself to learning and to the vocation to be trained to be able to function in it. You're not going to be able to experience any of that now. But you're not left to your imagination. You're given specifics in the Word of God to deal with it. Well, let's take the remainder of our lesson tonight. Come back to Romans chapter 8 and this section now, and let's start looking at some of the details of it. And hopefully those things that I've said, you know, you may have to take time to think about and go back and reread this and see, okay, I can kind of see that's there to settle that. But that's nothing major doctrinally that I'm talking about. It's more of a subtle way of realizing there's more than just the words. There's the way the words are given to me. Well, anyway, is there any questions so far on any of that? Or any comments? Okay. Final warning. Is that what they say? Final. Going. Okay, verse 18, he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Well, you can see that Paul begins with the little word "for." And what he's going to now do is, I don't have it on the board this way, you have to look at it in your Bible, but he's going to take that statement about our joint inheritance being ours only if so be. That is, not every believer is going to be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Not every believer is going to be glorified together with Him. "Only if so be that we suffer with Christ, that we may be also glorified together." Now he's going to take that and in order to get us to where he wants to go with it, he doesn't want to just stop talking about the inheritance, but it's the business in which that inheritance comes out of that he wants to get to. So he's got to attach it to that somehow. The word for does that. It's the ability to attach the final statement or the final clause of verse 17 to the further information he's going to say about it now in verse 18 to get down to brass tacks, so to speak, get down to the matter at hand that he's been driving at, and that is to come along and talk to us about the Father's business and our role in it, how we're supposed to be greatly and suitably impressed with that. And even more than any of the sufferings you're ever going to experience, that's the overriding issue is the glory that shall be revealed in us. And therefore, he's going to say something more about that, that the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be. And when I read this, I not only realize naturally, but I also realize by what he says that that's going to be my tendency. My natural tendency is to want to start making a comparison and saying, well, by the way, if you're doing something along these lines, you're comparing the worth of it. Where you come along and you say, I just don't know if this is worth it. He's coming along and saying, it's not even worthy to enter your mind. It's not that the comparison is made. The comparison never gets. If you think of a scales, you're going to, on the one side is the sufferings of this present time, on the one side is the glory which shall be revealed in us, and you've got the sufferings of this present time. You're not even going to put it on the scale. You're not even going to see how it measures out. It's not even worthy. It's not worth comparing with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now that's a lot of words and great words, but it's just words right now. It's going to take what occurs in verse 19, which is why you've got these fours stacked up. He's going to give further amplification, further explanation of that issue that you're going to naturally want to do. You're going to want to make the comparison. And so we're supposed to be, if something makes an impact on your thinking to such a degree that you wouldn't even compare suffering to it, that's a huge impact that's being made on you. And that's what you're supposed to be. You're supposed to be impressed with this beyond anything else, even more than the sufferings that you will experience. And he comes along and he says, I'm going to have to reckon this to be so. Now, we've dealt with reckon a lot, and you probably can come up with it. That's from that Greek word logizo. That's an accounting term. Logizomai. Logizomai is where we get our word for logic. And usually logic is based upon a series of things set in a particular order. And that's exactly what you've got. It's putting things together in your mind. And therefore you count them up. And you count or number or think about something and reach a particular and hopefully rational conclusion. Logizomai is used in a wide range of ways. This farce that Greek lends itself to only one interpretation. It is the biggest lie that any Greek student ever told. Greek words are usually very weak words, and that's not a bad thing. All languages have weak words and they have strong words, but there is such thing. It's a myth. It was a figment of somebody's imagination that Greek is so precise that there could only be one translation. No language is like that. So this has a wide variety of meanings, but we have come to realize that when we reckon something, even the word reckon comes from an Anglo-Saxonized expression that talks about stringing things together in a row and counting them. And it's a term used to recognize that you have arrived at a certain result. For I reckon, when you reckon something, even when Jed Clampett reckoned, you know, that Jethro was out in the cement pond or whatever it was, it was based upon some information he got. And when Southerners use that expression, well, I reckon, do you do this, do you do that? Well, I reckon I will. You've added up some things and you've reached a particular conclusion or a certain result, and often reckoning occurs when some kind of information has been given you on the basis of almost like a promise that you reckon something to be so based upon what was told to me. Now, when we deal with the word reckon, what is it that we came to understand, especially in the shade of meaning of the word reckon, that is so important here in Romans 8 as it was back in Romans 6 when we first encountered it. Right. She said you believe it to be true even when everything else tells you it's not true. Yeah, when circumstances dictate otherwise, when you reckon something, you acknowledge the certain absolute reality of something. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, this isn't just some kind of opinion that I have, but this is based upon certain truth and acknowledging of that certain truth, the reality of something, plus reckon has the magnificent power of our English language to have the shade of meaning, just like Bunny said, to have that additional element of putting that truth into active operation. You're going to operate on this in the details of your life. You're going to operate on it regardless of what your feelings dictate or what circumstances dictate. And they will dictate otherwise. Tomorrow morning, after you listen to this tonight, when you get up, feelings and circumstances are going to dictate that your sufferings are worthy to be compared. Your frame of reference comes from, for many of us, especially in my generation, from not knowing want and not knowing suffering and not knowing what it was like to play with dirt clods because you didn't have G.I. Joes or whatever it was. I didn't grow up in that generation. And the fact of the matter is that comparison is naturally made all the time. Most people who go to their job and work at it make that comparison. My suffering in this job isn't worth my paycheck. And that's a natural comparison that human beings do go through every single day. When you get up in the morning, that you've got to recognize, you've got to reckon that this is going to be the way I'm going to operate. The truth of the matter is given to me right here on the pages of God's Word. And I'm going to operate within the details of my life. I have suffering. I don't have to wait for. I'm in it now. Whether it's physical suffering, financial suffering, whatever suffering it is, I bet you don't have to go an arm's length before you could grab a hold of something that you're suffering right now. All right? That isn't going to go away. I mean, it's going to go away, but God isn't going to make it go away. God isn't going to take His intervening hand and put it between you and that. There's sufferings that you're going to have to experience, but you're going to have to reckon that what I'm about to be told in verses 19 through 23 is so glorious and so grand that it makes the words of the song come absolutely true. All of the rest of it fades away and grows strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And that reckoning is a powerful word. It's not used lightly, and it's to take and acknowledge certain truth, plus that element of I'm going to now operate upon it in the details of my life, regardless of what feelings or circumstances might otherwise dictate. And when it comes to suffering, there is no place in your life that's going to dictate to you more otherwise than when it comes to personal sufferings you're going to have to experience. That the sufferings of this present time is what Paul calls it here. Now, this is a category that we have dealt with. The sufferings of this present time. One of the fundamental issues about suffering, as we approach it here, as it's presented in God's Word, I'm going to make a very simple statement here, but it's profound and it's almost never done. One of the fundamental issues about suffering as any doctrine, but especially suffering as it's presented in God's Word, is to look at it the way God does. It's a novel idea. It's a novel approach. It's a real breakthrough. To simply view a category of doctrine the way God views it, not the way some idiot who got his sheepskin at a theological seminary views it. To view it as God, not as theologians view it. If you view the Bible and you view your Christian life as theologians view it, you're going to be wrecked and ruined. Or as pastors and Bible teachers who come from that systematic theological background. They don't view sufferings this way. the way God does, or categorical Bible teachers. You view it as God does, as He views it. And that's a shame, by the way. That is a shame that men with that much education, at the end of it, do not see it the way God Himself, who wrote the book, sees it. They see it the way their instructor sees it. Well, you have to do a lot of destruction in a young man's mind to get to that point. The first thing you got to destroy in his thinking is that there is any such thing on this earth as a Bible in any language that's accurate. You have to destroy that in that young man's mind first and foremost as he gets into seminary and Bible college. Once that's done, you can have your way with him. But that has to be done first and foremost. That's what was done with me. So, we've got to view it the way God looks at it. And when God looks at suffering, there isn't 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 categories of suffering. I had a book once that was that thick on suffering. It was all on suffering. And there was, I don't know how many, half a dozen to 10 or I don't know how many categories of suffering. Divine suffering, preventive suffering, this suffering, that suffering. I can't even remember all of them. Thank God I can't remember all of them. Because He only has two categories that He looks at. Only two. That's too simple for a theologian. One of them is the one that you're given right here. One that is common to man, by the way, are the sufferings of this present time. Romans 8:18. One of these categories, and that's what this one is a category of suffering that is common to all men. The sufferings of this present time. That's why that terminology is so grand. This present time. Everything you presently are suffering through, that is common to everybody. And you know what the other one is. What is it? The sufferings of Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:5. I'm not even going to turn there now because we've been there. But those are sufferings that are uncommon to man. Not all men go through the sufferings of Christ. And for now, that's a good enough way of thinking about it. One of them is common to men. The other one is uncommon to all men. And again, in either case, in this dispensation of grace in which we live, and this is what will, if you're not careful, in the eyes of most of the folks that you talk to, if you ever talk to them about suffering, or somebody comes up and tells you that they know of a baby who is dying of scarlet fever or some horrible thing, please have your church pray that God heals him. Well, I'm not sure if I would have to know the situation and the person to be able to. I would never jump down their throat. But if there's an opportunity to talk to them about some things along those lines, I'd take it. If not, I'd just let it go. But if you do voice this in the ears of most of your Christian friends, you will be looked at as a heretic. Because they're going to point to all of the things that God ever did back here to alleviate suffering. But you have to recognize the truth and the reality that these sufferings are sufferings that you are going to go through. There is no ifs, ands, or buts. And even if it's the sufferings of this present time, the sufferings of Christ, God is not going to treat or deal with suffering as He did with His program with Israel. He is not going to intervene in any part of it. And again, that's not a bad thing. And God isn't indifferent. It's not God winding you up and letting you go into deism. He's given you a greater power than any power that is available to you to be able to endure those things to His honor, to His glory, working them for your benefit, and in fact seeing the benefit in them and getting the benefit out of them. There's benefit for you in those things. Now, you don't get all that here, but all I'm after is you get the general idea. And again, the idea isn't for God to intervene and put His hand between us and our circumstances, us, our situation, but to provide a power and a might and a capacity from the effectual working of His Word in our inner man to endure those sufferings. And by the way, that's the way you pray for somebody, that they have the effectual working of those things. They have the greater power working in them than even the suffering they're going through. I'm not trying to minimize that. I've seen suffering to almost every degree imaginable. I've seen people die horrible deaths. I've seen people suffer in terrible, excruciatingly painful ways. But that's not to minimize that, and I'm not trying to do that, but I am trying to say there is something that by the time you get to the end of Romans 8:25, that you will with patience wait for it. You're not going to complain, and you're not going to wish yourself back here. Oh, I wish I was under Israel's program. Because verse 18 is telling you that's not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And he's not going to, by the way, he's not going to intervene with his omnipotent hand to put his hand between you and your problems or circumstances to keep you and shield you from bad things happening to you. I can guarantee you, if Wall Street tanks, we all tank. He's not going to be, there's going to be little spots of Christians running around with all their money. In fact, some of the Christian community is probably hurting far more than you and I are right now. Those are just the normal ups and downs of everyday life in a sin-cursed world. But he's not even going, don't get it in your head that idea that, man, I've had some bad luck. My luck's got to turn around. He's not even going to do that. Maybe it will. But he is not going to intervene even if the sufferings come back to back. It's like Cindy, for both of the boys, she had to be induced in labor. When I went through that goofy Lamaze class, and, oh yeah, you're going to have so many minutes in between the contractions where I could eat my ding-dongs, you know. I brought my snacks. I knew this was going to be, some of these labors can be really long, you know, and I didn't want to starve. So I had a bag of ding-dongs. They put her on that Pitocin, I think was the And you see on the little thing, here's a contraction that's supposed to go like this, and then here's a contraction something like 8 minutes later or something. Oh, no. Pitocin, you have a contraction here, and then you have a contraction here, and then you have a contraction here. And it was like, wait a minute, I didn't even eat a ding-dong. I didn't get one ding-dong. See, I'm totally indifferent to her suffering through it. I'm looking at not eating ding-dongs as suffering. This is the point where the women line up and want to slap me. The women who've had children. What I'm saying is, even if they come back to back, God's not going to, you know, you look at circumstances like the people down in the Gulf, you know, gosh, they just keep getting slammed with these storms. Has it ever entered any of their minds to move? Get the heck out of there? Because obviously you can look back over the history of weather and realize God isn't doing anything there. They just keep whamming away in that area. And not only that, but how much brilliance does it take to actually build a house beneath sea level when you live in a place like that? I don't know what goes into this kind of thinking. But all I'm after is that intervening hand isn't even going to control the frequency of the sufferings, as if you're somehow special to him because you're his son or his daughter. In fact, the hymn writer, a hymn writer by the name of Horatio Spafford, actually understood this very principle. It's amazing what some of these old hymn writers understood that many believers today haven't got a clue. And again, there's this attempt to try to take what Paul says and somehow twist it and justify it so that you can have some comfortability, some level of feeling comfortable with your Bible of having it both ways. And the way it winds up coming out of the pulpit is we get it both ways. Here is the church, the body of Christ, but we dip into here a little bit and we just kind of have it both ways. We won't talk a lot about Paul, but you can't ignore him because he did write 13 books there in the Bible. Let's forget about this. Let's look at Jesus, you know, he healed the blind man. We'll sing the songs too, you know. These hymn writers, they didn't understand it that way. When Horatio Spafford had this apparently working in his thinking when he wrote a poem that later became a well-known hymn, when his four daughters, by the way, this is a man from Chicago who had just a few years earlier had lost his business in a fire and one of his sons burned alive in it. He had four daughters and he was He was going to go to England to meet up with D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey. And for those of you who are too heathen to know who Moody and Sankey were, D.L. Moody was the great preacher back in the 19th century, and his organist was Ira Sankey. And Sankey and Moody were over in England holding great, massive evangelistic crusades over there. And Spafford knew Moody, and he was going to go over to England. He had some business that he had to attend to, and he couldn't go early, so he sent his wife and his four daughters on this ship to go over to England. On the way over there, another ship hit that ship and sank it. And when his four daughters on that ship, he lost all four of them. They all drowned in that disaster. That was in November of 1873. When his wife survived it, and when she returned the message, the cable that he received from her, from England, were two words. Only two words. She could only write two words to him. She wrote, "Survived alone." So the only two words she could write. Survived alone. Saved alone, I think was the actual words. Saved alone. And he knew. And he had to get on a ship now and go over to England to get her. And on his way over, on that voyage that he took, when he knew all four, he came to the very spot as his ship passed over where his four daughters had drowned. He stood there on that ship and he wrote these words that Phil Bliss later would take and set to music. And these were the words he wrote. "When peace like a river attendeth my soul, when sorrows like sea billows roll, one after another, with no break between their frequency, whatever my lot, thou hast," do you know the next word of the hymn? "Taught me to say, it is well with my soul." He recognized in that hymn, in that poem, that he had to be taught to say that. "I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared. That's well with my soul as well." To that extreme, to that degree. And when you're taught to deal with sufferings the way God, your Father, expects you to deal with it, then you're going to have his table of likes, his table of dislikes. Then, when that is all imparted and installed properly into your heart, your likes and your dislikes will be his likes and dislikes. And you'll have what the Apostle Paul calls in Philippians, you will have the bowels of Christ Jesus himself. You will have his sentiment and his feelings and his very likes and his very dislikes that perfectly match his Father's. There's also a fantastic, I don't have time for this right now tonight. In fact, what I'm going to do is skip this. There's some passages I want to go to. We'll go to it on Sunday. But I want to get to the definition of this just to leave this with you, and then we'll finish. I like having definitions. And if we're going to define the sufferings of this present time, as I said, there are sufferings that are common to every man. And just to be able to wrap our minds around this a little bit, this gets a little wordy, but I'll go through this and then we'll quit. The sufferings of this present time, my understanding is these are sufferings that you experience and you can expect to experience because of two major things. One of which is you are a member of this sin-cursed world and there's no magic bubble for you running around in it. You're not going to be a Christian bubble boy. You're going to have to experience these same things. And secondly, your body still is a body of corruption with sin in its members. So you're a member of this sin-cursed world. No matter what happened to you at salvation, you're still in it. No matter what happened to you at salvation, you're still in the same body you had before. So you have a body with sin in its members, and that body has to live in a sin-cursed world. And what Paul is going to talk about in verse 21, when he talks about the bondage of corruption that the whole creation is in now, the bondage of corruption affects both of those things. The bondage of corruption affects this sin-cursed world, and it affects your body with sin in its members. And the sufferings that you have is therefore in connection and in common, rather, with all men. And I've listed a few of them on here. Such as sickness, disease, accident. Just because somebody was sitting at a baseball game, got hit in the head with a foul ball and died, has no indication whatsoever that God wanted to kill them. Or that they were a bad person. Or they missed church that week. Or any other stupid, moronic things that most people will put on you. It's not an indicator of anything. It's an indication that he sat in a bad place. Such as sickness, disease, accident, crime. We could spend time on all these. Let's just get through this and then we'll spend time on it later. Death. You could also put on there, I didn't put it on there, but war. National and international events. You're not going to be shielded from that. You're not going to be shielded from the effects of having a lunatic in the White House. You're not going to be shielded from that. Weather. Climate. That awful global warming. I just heard yesterday that they're having the coldest winter in Fairbanks, Alaska, that this year that they've ever had this early. Political events, whatever you want to, the et cetera just goes on and on and on and on. And you have to, I don't have time to develop this, but you're going to realize there is, the way you handle sufferings of this present time is going to either please or irritate the adversary. And he's very pleased when you put them in the balance and you count them as worthy of comparison to the glory which will be revealed in you. You irritate him to no end when you won't even make the comparison. They are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And that gets greater in scope when you're talking not about the sufferings of this present time, but about the sufferings of Christ. Well, everybody done writing? Got it written? Okay. The sufferings you experience can expect to experience because you're a member of the sin-cursed world with your body and it's still in its, having sin still in its members. The bondage of corruption affects both the world and your body, and the sufferings that you have, therefore, is in common with all men. Such as sickness, disease, accident, crime, death, so forth and so on. All right, on Sunday morning, we're going to tie up the loose ends of verse 18, and then we're going to begin talking about the creature. And this is going to be fun, because we're going to have to go back and find out why is it called a creature, and where is it that we were told that this thing was a creature. And that we're not talking about the earth or anything on the earth. We're talking about the heavenly places and everything in the heavenly places. Because you were told, you're made aware of that before you ever get here. So we're going to have some fun with that. All right, we'll start right there on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father.